Morning. It's not bedtime reading. It's legal material, it's law, and it's law which concerns a time and a place which is very different to ours. So the first thing I want us to do then is really to try and find a way to simplify all of this and to make it more manageable for our 21st century minds. And for that reason then I want to begin by making really the same point that I've made over the last few sermons, namely that the laws of Deuteronomy are not randomly arranged, they are ordered already. Basically, I think they follow the order of the Ten Commandments. Not precisely, they're not expounding the Ten Commandments in a very precise way, but we have this legal material and I think it's arranged in such a way that it basically reflects the contours of those Ten Commandments. So, as we saw a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13, they deal really with worshipping the Lord exclusively, reflecting the first two commandments. The first part of Deuteronomy 14, that was a bit more complicated, wasn't it? But it dealt with the way in which Israel were to live as sons of God before the eyes of the nations. And I connected that to the third commandment, how they are to bear the name of the Lord, their God, faithfully, not lifted up to emptiness. And really then this morning, what I want to say is that today's passage, and really all the way up until partway through chapter 16, deals with material which is connected to the fourth commandment. What is the fourth commandment? Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So here's the key then to understanding these chapters. This next section of Deuteronomy deals with what we could call holy time, sacred time. God's desire to structure Israel's calendar in such a way as to make time for his worship and their rest. That's what the Sabbath is, isn't it? And that is the basic idea that we have in these next couple of chapters. Israel's calendar is punctuated by moments. And to speak very simply, they are good moments. They are moments that Israel is to look forward to, whoever they might be. And they are moments then which involve God's worship and involve Israel's rest. That is the broad point, I think, of the next few, or next chapter and a bit. So let me just try to explain this a little bit more clearly. And I just want to spend the next few moments then really kind of briefly whizzing through the passage that we've got before us, and then I'm going to make some points of application. But I just want to try to understand and just clarify the laws that we've just looked at. It may be that as we were reading them a few moments ago, you weren't quite understanding what we had here, so I'm just going to try and clarify that for us very briefly. So first of all, turn to your passage and look there at verses 22 to 27. So here's what we have here. In this little passage, we have this rule that every year Israelites are to take a tithe of their produce, that's 10%, and they're to take it to the place that the Lord chooses. That will be Jerusalem. It's not outlined in Deuteronomy yet, but that will be Jerusalem. They're to take that tithe to Jerusalem every year, and then they're to eat that tithe before the Lord in a big, happy, worshipful way. And if it's too far to carry all that stuff, that produce, to Jerusalem, what you do is you bind it up, you convert it into money, bind it up in your hand, it says in verse 24, and then you make your way to Jerusalem and you buy the party food when you get to Jerusalem with the money that you've turned it into. So that's the first bit. Next bit, chapter 14, verses 28 to 29. Every 3 years, you do something different. You don't go to Jerusalem with your tithe. You put your tithe in the storehouses in the village. And from the storehouses, from the village pot, all of the folk in the town who don't have land of their own, the orphans, the sojourners, the Levites, they can then take their fill from the communal pot. It's a sort of social welfare for those people who don't have inheritance. That's verses 28 to 29. Moving on. chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. This is slightly different material, but we're still dealing with Israel's calendar. So every 7 years now in Israel, there is a year of release. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Israel, the rich were encouraged to give loans of money to the poor. And these money loans might have been paid back over several years. However, when the seventh year comes, when this Sabbath year comes, and this is a fixed cycle of 7 years, which applies to everyone at the same time, in the seventh year, that debt is cancelled. So that means then that the debtor, the poorer person, doesn't need to pay back the loan that year. Now, perhaps it means that they don't pay back the loan just for the duration of the seventh year. Perhaps it means that actually at that point the loan is cancelled altogether because you can't ask for a loan which is paid back for more than 7 years. But either way, that's what happens. It's a year of release. That's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15. Then verses 7 to 11... Moses sort of makes the point in this passage that this particular law shouldn't discourage people from giving. You know, Moses warns against a kind of tight-fisted, grudging spirit, which says, no, the seventh year is coming up soon, I'm not going to give you a loan. No, Moses says, look, you need to be those who are prepared to give to the needy in your community, and the Lord will bless you if you do that. Then, chapter 15 verses 12 to 18 concerns slavery, doesn't it? So in particularly bad circumstances, some people might have got into so much debt in Israel that they decide to sell themselves into slavery. In the ESV, you'll notice that verse 12 says that the person is sold to you, but really, I think we're better to translate that they sell themselves to you. And I guess for us then, the word slavery probably conjures up ideas of abuse and injustice, and for very good reasons, historically. But that's not really what we have here. What we have here is one man, because of his financial situation, voluntarily entering into the service of a master. And in any case, after 6 years of service, at the beginning of the seventh year, this Sabbath year, we have another kind of release taking place, another kind of Sabbath year. Because in the seventh year, slaves are to be given the option of release. Now, I say it's an option because it might be the case that, you know, their current circumstances suit them quite well. They love their master. He treats them very well. They have a very generous deal. And they don't want to leave. And that's fine. They don't have to leave. If they don't want to, they can have an awl put through their ear and they can become a slave to their master for life. But nevertheless, on that seventh year, that Sabbath year, they have to be given the option of release. And if they choose to be released, they can't just be released with nothing. They can't just be let out into the open world unequipped. No, they have to be given, as it were, a starter pack for life in the free world. They have to be kitted out liberally by their masters. That's verses 12 to 18. And then finally, chapter 15, verses 19 to 23. And this final year, final law, really takes us back full circle, doesn't it, to the earlier tithe laws. Because what we're told in this final bit is that the firstborn of your flock, whether it's a cow or a sheep or whatever, that firstborn of your flock are to be set aside and they are to be part of that special tithe, that 10%, which you eat happily and rejoicingly before the Lord in the place he chooses in Jerusalem. Now it clarifies, doesn't it, that if the firstborn is blemished, you don't take them to the feast. If it's blemished, you can eat it in the towns. In fact, anyone can eat it in the towns. It doesn't matter if you're ritually clean or unclean, you can eat it. Just eat it like a gazelle or a deer or another sort of animal which is not set aside for sacrificial purposes. The only thing to remember, of course, when you do that, clarifying there, the final verse, verse 23, is that when you eat this animal, don't muck around with the blood. Remember what we said in a few sermons ago? Blood was this powerful symbol of life, and the pagans often mucked about with it. And the Lord says, you know, I use this symbol in my own special way in the temple. If you want to eat lamb, that's fine, but just make sure you just pour that blood out like water on the ground. Don't muck about with it like the pagans do. So that kind of brings us to the end of the chapter then, and I hope that that summary has at least helped and clarified a little bit your understanding of what we have here. But of course, at this point we move on to the harder question, which is how do we apply these very particular, very unusual laws to ourselves? We are the people of God this morning. We can't distance ourselves from any word which the Lord has spoken, any part of his word. But at the same time, we have to say we're not the nation of Israel. We're not living 1,400 years ago. We no longer have these laws. How then do we apply these laws to ourselves? And basically then I think what we do is we look at these laws, so we look through the window of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we try to derive from them the principles which lie behind them, and then we apply those principles to ourselves here in the 21st century. And there are three principles then that I want to draw your attention to as we study this passage this morning. And this is the first one. Principle number one, the importance of joyful worship. The importance of joyful worship. Let me be clear from the outset. The yearly feast was not just an opportunity for Israelites to have a party. It was a feast before the Lord. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. And before the Lord your God, ... you shall eat the tithe of your grain. Verse 26. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God. Chapter 15, verse 20. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God. This is worship that we're talking about. That the tithe is for him, ultimately. It's for the Lord, ultimately. It is to be eaten in his chosen place, his house, his company, so to speak. The firstborn at the end of chapter 15 is to be set aside, dedicated to him. It's given to him. So this is not just a party which is happening year on year. It was all to be done in the Lord's presence. And there was something intimidating about that. How could there not be something intimidating about that? The Israelites went to Jerusalem every year knowing that the glory of God demanded this worship, that they were entering the Lord's house, the Lord's city, that he demanded their tithe. And that was fearful to a certain extent. That's what it says there at the end of verse 23. They do this that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Let me just remind you that we as Christians gather here on Sundays not principally for ourselves. We don't gather principally to have a good time. We don't gather simply to socialise. We don't gather to be entertained. I can't give you entertainment at the best of times. We gather to worship our God. We gather with fear before the Lord. And I just want to challenge you at that point. You know, as you rise from your bed on a Sunday morning, is that thought in your mind? I am going before the Lord. As your car pulls into the car park, is that thought on your mind? I am about to gather before the Lord. As you sit in this room preparing yourself for the service, is that thought before our minds? I am about to gather before the Lord. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? Right now, we are before the Lord. It controls our attitude. It should control our thoughts. It should control our feelings. It should control the words we speak. The fear of the Lord should be upon this place. But at the same time, and this is what I am drawing your attention to, in Deuteronomy 14 and 15, what does this fearful worship actually amount to? What does it look like in our passage? Well, very simply, it looks like a celebration. And you can't get around that fact, can you? Look there at verse 26 again. Look at how striking this is. You know, the Lord could have expressed it in so many ways, but this is how he does it. Go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and if you're not bringing your tithe with you, but you've converted it into money, spend the money, verse 26, for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your heart, your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So in Deuteronomy chapter 14, worshipping the Lord fearfully and, to put it somewhat provocatively, having a good time are not mutually exclusive things. They go together. They should go together. The Lord is saying, bring your best stuff. Bring your firstborn cow. And if you can't bring it with you, buy it when you get there. And when you get there, don't hold back. If you see something tasty, if you see some wine that you think looks particularly good, buy it. Enjoy it. Bring it. And then we'll rejoice together. You and me in my house. That is what the worship of God looks like. And so here's the basic principle then. As much as we can help it, the worship of God should not come at the expense of the worshipper's joy. The worship of God should not come at the expense of the worshipper's joy. Those two things should go hand in hand, because it stands to reason, doesn't it? God doesn't want joyless worship. Now, God wants sober worship. God wants orderly worship. God doesn't want unhinged and crazy worship. He wants reverent worship. Sometimes the Lord wants your worship through tears of repentance. But God doesn't want thoughtless worship. He wants worshippers who take the time to really consider what they're singing and to make sure that they sing it with joy in their hearts. He wants worshippers who will happily address their God with a heart full of joy and address each other with a heart full of joy and listen to each other's singing with hearts filled with joy. That's what he wants. You know, the American pastor, John Piper, I know this might be somewhat controversial for some of you, but he says that God is most glorified. I'll say that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, feel free to take me aside after the service and tell me why you think I might be misunderstanding that. But I think that's right, isn't it? Why do we come to church on a Sunday morning? Is it so that we can enjoy ourselves? Or is it because we fear God and want to worship him? Well, surely it's because we fear God and want to worship him. But if you really believe that the God we're worshipping right now is the God who has filled the winter sky with beautiful stars and who's cloaked the autumn trees in reds and yellows, if you really believe that this is the God who has delivered you from hell because of an eternal love towards you, if you really believe that this God is leading you to a world of peace and righteousness and goodness, if you really believe that this God is the God who revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who died on that cross for you, the man whose company you so desire and whose words you want to feast upon, If you really, really believe that, then how could you not worship him with joy? It would be the height of irreverence not to, wouldn't it? For Christians, our act of worship should be our highest joy. It should draw us out of our beds on a Sunday morning like a little boy is drawn out of his bed on Christmas Day. And that is really emphasised in our passage, isn't it? This principle, the importance of joyful worship. Let's not forget it. Principle number two. The Sabbath is about freedom. The Sabbath is about freedom. Now, we've just been looking at this annual feast. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 15, because we have these kind of Sabbath years, don't we, in chapter 15. The one in seven principle comes out much more clearly here. And one of these Sabbath years applies to everybody at the same time. It's the year of release, the release from debt. The other Sabbath year is sort of relative, of course, to the individual slave. It depends when he started his work as to when his seventh year arrives. So we're two different kinds of Sabbath years. But fundamentally, it's the same principle, isn't it? This seventh year principle, which brings release. And in one case, it's release from debt. In the other case, it's release from slavery. Now, why should the Sabbath year be associated with release? Well, I guess the first thing you might say is that the Sabbath principle is grounded in God's creating of the world. And on the seventh day, the Lord rested from all his works. And that's where the principle begins. And of course, there is rest when one is released from their debt, and there is rest when one is released from their slavery. That's true. But more than that, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Sabbath is associated with not God's resting at the end of creation. It's remembering something else. Remember back in chapter 5 when that Sabbath law is first established. This is what it says. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then this bit comes in verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the principle behind the Sabbath in Deuteronomy is not God resting at the end of creation. Rather, it's the release from slavery which the people enjoyed when they came out of Egypt. And that is emphasized once again in our passage, isn't it? Chapter 15, verse 15 now, almost exactly the same words we get. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. So Moses gets the people to remember that they were once slaves, and that they were only released from that slavery because they have a generous and gracious God. And so they too then should keep these Sabbath years by remembering, by commemorating, and indeed by imitating God's gracious desire to release people from captivity. And not just release them, but to furnish them. What does it say there? Look at the end of look at verse 14. The masters are to release their slaves furnished. Now the word refers to sort of the putting on of a necklace. Furnished with these good things. The Lord doesn't send them out empty-handed. The master doesn't send them out empty-handed. He furnishes them liberally out of the flock, out of the threshing floor, out of the wine press. And what does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the way in which the Lord furnished his people as he brought them out of Egypt. He allowed them to take the spoils of the Egyptians with them. The jewelry of the Egyptians they were wearing, the necklaces. It's the same kind of idea. And this then is what the Sabbath was all about. It was about celebrating this triumphant, this happy release from slavery. Now, this is important for us this morning, because today, this is our Christian Sabbath. And we might not now celebrate the release from Egypt, but we do most certainly celebrate a release on this day. This is what this is all about. We celebrate a release from Satan himself. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what this Sabbath is all about. Remember Luke chapter 13. Jesus is in the synagogue. It's a Sabbath, we're told, and a woman comes to him, and she has a disabling spirit which has bent her body over. And Jesus lays hands on this woman on the Sabbath, and he says, "Woman, you are freed." Notice the language. "You are freed from your disability." Well, what do the Pharisees think when they see that? Do they celebrate? "There are 6 days," they say, "in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not the Sabbath day." And Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy. He reminds them that they're the ones who would bring their oxen out of a hole if it fell into it on the Sabbath day. But more than that, he says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus releases her on the most appropriate of days, the Sabbath day, because it is a Sabbath day which is all about release from Satan's bound. And as Christians then, we enjoy the release that only Jesus can provide on this day. And we look forward to the release that we will have in its fullness, on which the Bible calls the Sabbath rest which remains from the people of God, the eternal Sabbath, our eternal rest. That is what we're looking forward to on this day. We are celebrating and anticipating our release. That's what this day is about. Release from Satan's tyranny. Christian, you have been released from that. Release from your spiritual poverty. Release from your moral debt, in the theme of our passage. Release from the bondage of decay, which Romans 8 talks about. We are here this morning, gathered in this place, because we are free men and women. And one day we will be more free than ever. We will enjoy the Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath that remains for the people of God in a place of absolute freedom. So, principle number one, the importance of joyful worship. Principle number two, the Sabbath is about freedom. And then principle number three, finally, the equality of God's people. The equality of God's people. There's a very clear theme in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's very clear in our passage, and it's to do with the importance of equality in Israel. Now, partly it's economic equality, isn't it? Verse 11, Moses gives us that very realistic statement. There will never cease to be poor in the land. That's the hard reality. Poverty won't go away in Israel. But that doesn't mean that Israel shouldn't strive against that poverty. And so in verse 4, you have a statement which seems almost contradictory. But there will be no poor among you. And that's the ideal, which contrasts with the reality. That's the goal. That's what Moses is striving towards. You strive to remove poverty in the land. Make sure that those Levites aren't left out when you go on your yearly feast. Bring them with you. Make sure that the sojourners and the fatherless and the widow are provided for. Give generously to the tithe so that they can then receive their welfare. help the poor person by taking them into slavery, first of all, and treating them well. And then make sure that you give them the possibility of freedom and that you send them away well stocked. So Moses is striving for a kind of equality. And I said that it's economic equality, but it's not really, is it? There's a deeper equality to it than that. He's striving, isn't he, really, for a deeper equality among God's people. And it's an equality that we see particularly in the recurrence of one word in this passage. And it's the word brother. Notice that word comes up again and again. The debtor is referred to as a brother in verses 2 and 3. He's a brother. You release him, he's a brother. In verses 7 to 11, the poor person again is called a brother four times. They are called a brother there. And in fact, even the slave, the person you might think that Deuteronomy would want to sort of dehumanize and get down low. No, even they are described in verse 12 as your brother. The slave is your brother. That's the kind of community that Moses wanted for Israel. Yes, there were social relationships. Yes, there was a social hierarchy. And the Lord's not wanting to remove all of that. But behind all of that, before all of that, the Lord wants the people of Israel to realize that they are a brotherhood. And, incidentally, if there was any day of the week in which that sense of brotherhood, that sense of equality, should have been particularly clear, it was on the Sabbath. I make that point because listen again to what Deuteronomy 5 says. On it, that's the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. You, presumably the sort of the person receiving that commandment in the first instance, according to that, the wording of the commandment sounds like they are the head of the household receiving that commandment, and he's saying, you don't do any work, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or even your female servant, or, you can go beyond that, your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. He's not even from Israel. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. It's saying, listen, you wealthy landowners, don't think that this law is just so that you can have a break and the rest can work extra hard. No, it's for all of you. It's emphasizing the equality, the brotherhood, which stands before the Lord. And I would hope then, just as I start to make my way towards an end this morning, I would hope that if there is any day of the week when we as a church remember our equality before the Lord, it's on this day, isn't it? It's on the Sabbath. You know, if you went into an early Christian church in the time of the apostle, which was practicing what the apostle preached, you would have seen something there that you wouldn't have been able to see anywhere else in the Roman Empire. You would have seen rich and poor people treating each other as brothers. You'd have seen slaves and masters treating each other as brothers. You'd have seen men and women treating each other as brothers and sisters. You would have seen Jews and Gentiles treating each other as brothers, only in the church. You know that letter that Paul writes to Philemon? Philemon is the master. Onesimus is the slave. Christian tradition gives us very good reason to believe that that slave, Onesimus, became a pastor of a church, perhaps Antioch, perhaps Ephesus. Imagine that. Imagine being the master of a slave and turning up on a Sunday morning and the slave is the one in the pulpit. They didn't have pulpits. But the point is that this isn't a middle-class service that we have this morning. This isn't a working-class church service that we have this morning. This isn't a Chinese or an African church service. This isn't a trendy church service or an old person's church service. This is just a church worshipping before the Lord. It's that simple. We are brothers. We are sons of God. We are children of grace. We are men and women of the Spirit. The Spirit shows no favoritism. This is the equality of God's people. Now, I am finishing here. And I just want to finish on this comment, really, as we look at the passage. If we're going to apply these principles that we've seen this morning, it's costly. It is costly. And it was costly at the time of Moses. It's costly dedicating your best sheep or your best cow and eating it before the Lord. It's costly tithing your grain. It's costly cancelling your loans. It's tempting not to offer loans at all if they're going to be released. It's costly sending your slave away with liberal provisions. And yet the Lord commands it. And in fact, more than that, the Lord says that they will be blessed when they accept this cost. Verse 29. It might be costly giving away your tithe, but you do it that the Lord your God may bless you. It might be costly loaning to the poor, but verse 10, you do it for the Lord your God will bless you. You might not want to release that slave, but verse 18 says you do it so that the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And this is always the case, isn't it? We are blessed when we give generously and sacrificially to the Lord and to the people of the Lord. And so I end on this challenge then. It is costly dedicating our seventh day entirely to the Lord and not working and not studying. But when we do that, we come away more in profit, more blessed than had we had worked. It's costly giving financially to the church. It's costly giving financially to each other. But when we do that generously and not unwillingly, but willingly, not out of compulsion or pride, we come away more blessed than had we kept it all to ourselves. More in profit, so to speak, than had we kept it to ourselves. And it's costly, isn't it, trying to break down the social obstacles which exist among us in the church. You're talking to those people in the church that we generally want to sort of stand a bit back from. Inviting each other around our houses, bringing our guards down and admitting to our vulnerabilities and mixing more and loving each other more. It's costly doing that. That the social obstacles seem very high and they seem very much obstacles and we just sort of want to work around them. No, the Lord says, you tear those things down, you love each other generously and sacrificially, and you will come away more blessed than had you not done that. Because in all of these things, the body of Jesus Christ on earth grows up and becomes healthier and stronger and more united and more beautiful and more capable when we accept the cost. So it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let us apply these principles then. Let's worship in this place joyfully every Sunday. Let's celebrate our freedom as Christians, and let's do that in a spirit of brotherhood and equality. To the glory of Christ's name. Amen.